Church, you can take a seat. Hey, I thought y'all were pretty good. I thought you did pretty good. If you would, I want to open with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus. God, I pray for the people who can hear my voice. I pray now that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear. God, you know how much I have, how much I've struggled for a word this week. And praying that you gave me something that has value, something that matters, and trusting God now that it is the struggle oftentimes that produces the anointing. And so I'm asking for your anointing now. I pray for a movement in the Spirit in this place, a movement of the Spirit, something that that happens in our midst that can't be explained in our words, with our language. But we love you. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. One of the things that I've learned over the years in my 16 years of pastoral ministry is that it is not a difficult thing to get people interested in the gospel. It's not a difficult thing to get people interested in the gospel. It's not difficult to get people interested in Jesus, interested in the faith, but it is an incredibly difficult thing to sustain interest. I mean, people are willing to come to church. They just don't want to become the church. People want religious experience without sacrifice. They want the fruit without ever having to water or plant any trees. And while salvation can come in an instant, and it often does, sanctification is a lifelong process. Holiness takes time. Discipleship takes time. Learning to live like Jesus and worship Him well takes time. In this way, Christianity is counter-culture because spiritual growth doesn't happen quickly and it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It requires what the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche referred to as a long obedience in the same direction. We read God's Word. We listen to His Spirit. We lock arms with our Christian brothers and sisters, and we move through this life. And if we do that long enough, we'll find that we will wake up one day a little more humble, a little more compassionate, a little more loving. Ultimately, in that day, our lives will look more like Jesus. You know, I've said it here before, but I think it bears repeating. Faithful moments lead to faithful minutes. Faithful minutes lead to faithful hours. Faithful hours lead to faithful days. Faithful days lead to faithful lives. If we want to leave a legacy of faith when we leave this world, it will be because we do the next small right thing over and over again. The Apostle Paul understood this. This is why he said when he got to toward the end of his life, these were his words. He said, "I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Church, Paul finished what he started. He went the whole way. And my question to you this morning is, will we? Will we? Will we finish this spiritual journey that we've started? Paul's life was marked by resiliency, by consistency, and by faithfulness. What will your lives be marked by? One of the things that I've been deeply disturbed about in my time at Whitestone, I've been here like 8.5 years, is how many people come to our church for like a season, for 2 or 3 years, and then they fade away. It bothers me. And I found myself praying about that, and we talk about it often as a staff, like what are we doing wrong? What is our leadership doing wrong? What do we need to do to counter it? And I do think we hold some responsibility. But there's another side of this thing where I find myself wondering, at what point did we decide as humans that the call of Christ is so temporary. At what point did we make it so easy for ourselves just to walk away from the bride? I don't understand it. Eugene Peterson described the temporary nature of a lot of people's faith in this way. I love this quote. He said, "Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it's packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There is a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations called holiness." You know, over the years, I've had the opportunity to preach a lot of different funerals for people from all different walks of life, okay? And what I can tell you is that the most difficult funerals I've had to preach aren't for people who didn't know Jesus. Though maybe you would think those would be the toughest. No, the toughest funerals I have to do are for people who at one time in their life seem to be walking faithfully and then later on in life, for whatever reason, chose to turn their back on the faith. Those are the most difficult. And I'll tell you why, because the first is a problem of ignorance, and I can understand that. But the second is the problem of rejection, and I can't understand that. It's one thing if a person has never experienced or tasted of true love. It's quite another thing if they have tasted it and then yet still choose to reject it. When a person like that dies, we mourn their lives twice. Because we mourn the person that they were, and we mourn the person that they might have been had they stayed the course. When it comes to faith, there are a lot of people going to their grave full of potential. There are a lot of Christian people going to their grave full of potential. And I don't know about you all, but I want to die with my gas tank on E. Time is too short. Our lives are too short. I want to die tired. This morning we're kicking off a new series here at Whitestone called The Long Game. And Mark and I are going to spend the next few weeks looking at some characters from the Bible whose stories depicted a sustained faith. Like people who didn't just start their spiritual journey, but who finished the journeys that God called them to. People who persevered to the end. And we're going to look at their lives and try to learn from their stories in hopes that in some ways their perseverance might be contagious, that we might pick up on some of those lessons. And I can tell you a couple of things. For me, I will consider this series a success if two things happen. One, if it reminds all of you that the call of Christ is a lifelong call. That's one thing I hope that you learn in this series. That you're just reminded that this isn't a temporary call. The call of Christ is, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when you choose to follow Christ, He bids us come and die. It is the call of our life. You get that? Then I think I will declare victory. And number two, I hope that throughout this series, you will be spurred on to persevere. That it won't be so easy for you to walk away from the faith or to walk away from the church, that you will find some tools that will help you sustain even in difficult moments. We're going to begin this morning by looking at some advice that the Apostle Paul gave to his protege, Timothy. So one of the things that Paul experienced in his missionary journeys is he would go all over and he would tell people about Jesus. And a lot of times, just like in our world, people would get fired up for Jesus and then he would leave for a while and come back and he would found that they had faded. That their lives had been wooed away from the cross to lesser things. And Paul did not want this to be Timothy's story. And so he gave some Timothy advice. He gave Timothy some advice, hoping that it would produce longevity in Timothy's ministry. And we find it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He's telling Timothy, this is how to avoid shipwrecking your faith. This is how to have a more sustainable faith. Here are some ways. The first, 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20, Paul wrote these words. said, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." The first piece of advice that Paul gave to Timothy in this text is that he encouraged him to remember the prophecies that were spoken over him. He told him to use those prophecies like weapons to wage a good warfare. He said, remember the prophecies that were spoken over you and then use those prophecies like weapons in spiritual warfare. Now, we don't know the nature of the prophecies that were spoken over Timothy. Like, I read a bunch of different commentaries. I was trying to figure out, like, what's Paul talking about there? And some commentators would say one thing, but there really wasn't a whole lot of clarity. But what we do know is this. In the early church, it was common practice that if a person was set aside for ministry, they would be commissioned into that service. So let's say we decided Larry King was going to go be a missionary in the early church. What they would do, similar to, I think, what we would do, the church would gather around Larry. They would pray for him. They would prophesy over him, trying to give him some truths to hold on to when he went on his journey. They would pray, and then they would commission and send him on the road, send him into service. Now, that same thing we read about in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas were commissioned in a very similar way at the church in Antioch before they went on their first missionary journey. They were prayed for, they were prophesied for, and then they were sent out. Now, this is what I imagine that we're talking about here. I'm thinking that at some point in Timothy's life, probably when he was a pretty young man, he was set apart for leadership. The church rallied around him. They prayed over him. They prophesied him, and then they sent him out. And so I think what Paul is talking about here when he references the prophecies that were spoken over Timothy, I think he's taking him back to the time of his commissioning. He's saying, I want you to remember the words that were prayed over you then. I want you to remember the words that were prophesied over you then. And I want you to carry those with you into battle. And while we don't know the exact prophecies or prayers that were spoken over Timothy, I don't think we need to. Because all we need to know are the truths that God has spoken over us. All we need to know are the prophecies that people have spoken over our lives so that they can become for us weapons in our own spiritual warfare. Now, this may be an odd way to go about doing this, but this is what I want you to do. I want you to think about your life up to this point. And I want you to think about prayers that people have prayed for you. And I'm talking about the prayers that people have prayed out loud. People have laid their hands on you and prayed over your life. Have there been, when people have done that for you, I want you to think about the content. Like, have there been any themes? Have there been anything that just as people pray over you and your story, it's just like something that just continues to come up again and again? And maybe you'd go, Brock, I don't know. I can't remember. Well, this is what I would encourage you to do. Most everybody has at least one person in their life who's praying for them all the time. Could be a grandparent, could be an aunt, could be an uncle. This is what I'd advise you to do. I would encourage you to call them and ask them and say to them, hey, I know that you pray for me and I can't tell you how grateful I am that you pray for me, but would you tell me a little bit when you pray, what are the specifics that you pray over my life? And this is why I want you to do that. Because oftentimes, I think other people's prayers for us become our prophecies. I think oftentimes, other people's prayers for us become our prophecies. Let me say this in a different way. This is the way that I want you to hear it. Prayer oftentimes becomes prophecy, and then prophecy becomes power. I'm going to explain. Prayer becomes prophecy. Prophecy becomes power. Let me give you an example. I'm going to use this morning my friend Bob Weiss sitting right here. Bob, will you hold your hand up so people can see you? All right. That way they'll know if you walk out in the middle of it. Let's say that I pray over Bob, that I pray for my brother. And I've written a prayer for him that I wrote in the quiet of my own office as I was just thinking about who he is. And so this is legit. Like, this is something that is based on who he is. But let's say that I pray for my brother Bob, and I pray these words. I say, God, I ask you to be with Bob now. He is prone to depression and melancholy, and I pray that your presence would be his joy. I pray that you would help him to see himself the way that you see him, that you would draw him near to you and keep him close. God, Bob has such a gentle spirit, and he's wise and weathered. Give him boldness in the face of timidity, encouragement in the face of failure, and freedom from past mistakes. Help him to be the man you've called him to be. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in some ways, I pray that prayer over my brother, and it's just a prayer, okay? I've asked God to do some things in my prayer. I've mentioned some of the gifts that Bob has, but in some ways, that prayer is also prophetic. Because I'm speaking to some trials that Bob might encounter, and I'm asking God to be with him in the midst of those trials. Now, for us, prophecy only becomes power if and when Bob decides to use the words that I have prayed over him to help combat the enemy. Prayer becomes prophecy. Prophecy becomes power only if Bob is willing to hear the words that I've prayed over him and to use those words to combat the enemy. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let's say that God tells Bob that he is supposed to go to Haiti. Calls him to go to Haiti, calls him to go to Nicaragua, and Bob is super afraid of that. Like, he's afraid of going to those places. He doesn't know how to raise the money. But let's say he takes the step anyway. He goes anyway. And as he goes, he's reminding himself of the words that I prayed over him when I said, I pray that Bob would be bold in the face of timidity. And so when the moment comes, he's like, I'm scared, but Brock prayed. And so I'm going to be bold now in the face of timidity. That is prayer becoming prophecy, prophecy becoming power. Do you understand what I'm saying? Another example would be, I've asked Bob to lead a small group this semester. Okay? And so let's say he has agreed to do that, but it takes him out of his comfort zone. He's nervous about doing that. He's still trying to find his place at our church, where his passions and his gifts are best put to use. And let's say he does it and it goes poorly. But instead of falling apart, instead of getting discouraged, he just keeps on keeping on. Because he remembers the words that I prayed over him when I prayed that God would encourage him even in the face of failure. When the words that have been prayed over us begin to inform our decisions, that is the moment that prophecy becomes power. Does this make any sense? Does it really, y'all? I feel like, because this is really important to me that you understand this. And I'll talk about why a little bit more in just a second. This is what I think Paul was trying to get across to Timothy. He was saying, I want you to go back and I want you to remember the words that were spoken over you. I want you to remember the prayers. I want you to remember the prophecies. And I want you to allow those past truths to silence current condemnation. I want you to allow those past truths to inform current decisions. I want those past truths to be swords that you wield in your battle of spiritual warfare. Church, this may be the most important thing that I encourage you to do today, or maybe the most important thing that I say to you today. When we pray for each other, we are arming each other for battle. Does that make sense? When we pray for each other, particularly when it is a spirit-driven prayer, when we go to the place where we're really trying to listen and we're trying to say and pray exactly what it is that God wants us to pray, when we pray for each other in that way, we are arming each other for battle. And when we take the words that have been prayed over us and we use them as motivation to make bold decisions that we might not make otherwise. Prayer has become prophecy. Prophecy has become our power. Our prayers become prophetic when they help create other people's futures. Our prayers become prophetic when they help create other people's futures. Larry King sent us a devotion this week, email from one of his favorite authors, the guy's named Francis Frangipane. I think he's already given me two books of Francis Frangipane. He's a big fan of this guy. But the email, the devotion had this paragraph, and I really liked it. This is what he said. It said, when we picture a prayer warrior, we usually see a great aunt or grandmother. I think that every family has one. You never find them looking into a crystal ball to know the future for little Johnny. They are at the throne of God creating Johnny's future in prayer. They are not wondering if Mary is going to make it. They're praying her through to victory. They do not have time to lament Harry's drinking problem. They are storming heaven to see him delivered. Church, the prayers that we pray matter. The prayers that we pray for each other matter. The prayers that we pray over our children matter. Prayer in general matters because it's how we make ourselves ready for battle. It's how we prepare ourselves to wage the good warfare. That's what Paul told Timothy, his son in the faith. Paul encouraged Timothy to remember the prophecies that were spoken over him because he believed that if he could remember those prophecies, that it would help him experience longevity in his ministry. I think the same thing is true for us. If we are going to be faithful long term, we will remember the truths that God has spoken over us, and we will remember the prophecies that our friends and Christian brothers and sisters have spoken over us and prayed for us. Second piece of advice that Paul gave to Timothy in hopes of helping him avoid shipwreck was this. He urged him to hold on to faith. He urged Timothy to hold on to faith. In Greek, it's the words ekopistis. Ekopistis. The word echo means to have, to hold, and to keep holding. Pistis means faith. Paul is urging Timothy to have faith, to hold on to the faith, and to keep holding on to the faith. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. What most people don't realize is that our faith is the product of a holy convergence. It is a combination of past evidence and future assurance. To have faith requires that we go back to the past and we pull some truths from the past into the present. But it also means that we reach into the future and we pull from the future hope into the present. And real faith is the product of when past truth and future hope collide. We are able to take faithful steps in the present because the Bible tells us what happened before us. And it tells us what's going to happen after us, and so we are able to be faithful in the now. Again, let me explain. Hey, sweet pea, how are you? You're not getting it, are you? I know I wasn't making sense. I don't blame you. I'm sorry. I'll do better. If you come back next week, you can hear the real pastor and the real band. Just next try. You feel. Faith requires us to reach into the past, pull truth from the past, reach into the future, pull hope from the future. We bring those two things together. That's what gives us faith. Again, let me explain. When we look to the past, we see that Jesus came to earth to die for us. He lived a sinless life, and He died a criminal's death. He was beaten for us. He took the nails for us. And by His wounds, we are healed. This is the story of our redemption. This is who we are. We are sons and daughters of a loving God because our lives have been bought with a price. Faith requires that we look to our past and we pull the truth of our redemption into the present. This is where our identity comes from. It comes from the past. But then we also have to look to the future. And we're told that in the future, Jesus intends to return again for his bride and for his children. And that until that day, he's already begun the process of reconciling all things unto himself. He's already begun the process of making all things right. We're told in the book of Revelation of a day when there will be no more pain, no more tears, and no more heartache. We're told of a day that the sun, we won't need the sun to lighten up the world because the glory of God will be doing that in and of itself. Church, this is the story of our future. This is where we're going. Faith requires us to look at the future and we bring that hope into the present. The future is where we get our hope. Now here's why I'm telling you those things, okay? For most people who experience shipwreck in their Christian walk, most people who see their faith lives derailed, it's the product of one of two problems. Either they forget who they are, or they forget where they're going. Most people, they turn their backs on the faith, they walk away from it all, it's because they either, number one, forget who they are, or they forget where they're going. And what I'm trying to tell you is a faith that pulls truth from the past and hope from the future has an answer for both of those questions. And the answer is this: who you are is a child of God, and where you are going is home. Who you are is a child of God, and where you are going is home. You are the redeemed of the Lord. And as Romans 8:18 says, your current troubles will pale in comparison to the future glory that will one day be revealed in you. When we hold on to faith, we're holding on to both of these truths simultaneously. That we are who the cross says we are, and that we're going where Revelation tells us we're going. To have real faith, you gotta have both of those truths, and you gotta hold on to them tightly. It's why Paul said to Timothy, man, if you want longevity in ministry, ekopistis is the key. You gotta hold on to the faith. Hold on to it tightly. Keep the faith and keep on holding on to the faith. Notice, Paul, when he finished his own faithful life, he said, I kept the faith. Our responsibility when it comes to the gospel is, I think it's John 17, where Jesus tells us that we are held in His hand. That our salvation, He has us all held in His hand. We are in His grip. It is our responsibility to hold faith in our hands. We hold on to those truths. You forget either one of those two things. You forget who you are, where you came from. You forget where this thing, whole thing is going. And you are putting yourself in a position to be derailed. You're putting yourself in a position to have your ship wrecked. The last piece of advice Paul gave to Timothy is this, and I'm only going to talk about this one briefly, is he told Timothy to have a good conscience. Said the long-term longevity of his ministry would stem in large part to having a good conscience. Now, when I first read that, I thought, man, that seems like such a, like it doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. Like, why would that be so important? But the more I've thought about it, the more I've realized that a person will never have a sustainable faith and also be morally bankrupt. Like, you'll never see a person whose ministry, who leads a faithful ministry and leaves a faithful legacy, who at the same time is morally bankrupt. We can do it for a season, but we can't do it for a lifetime. Why? Because what we do in the dark gets exposed in the light. I feel like bad consciences have led many people to shipwreck their faith. Having a bad conscience, making a bad decision. And this happens in seen ways, and it happens in unseen ways. Public ways, but the one I fear more than the public ways is the private ways. I mean, the public ones are like the big time ministers. The minister sleeps with the secretary and the church falls apart. Secretary steals money from the church. That falls apart. And those are public, moral, bad conscience decisions that those people made. But the one that I'm more afraid of is what happens in the unseen place. And this is what I'm talking about. This is one that's going to speak to somebody that's in the room right now. I have had a conversation 100 times with people over the course of my ministry where people have been walking with Jesus, going to church for 3 or 4 years, maybe 5 or 6 years. They'll come to me and they say usually the same thing. They'll say, Brock, I'm struggling. I don't know what's going on, but I'm not hearing God clearly. I go to church. I don't really get anything out of the teaching. I don't really get anything out of the worship, and I don't know what's going on. It's just like I'm kind of numb. How many of you have heard people say that before? Raise your hand. Like people, some of you have felt it before. And what I've learned is that my response to them almost always needs to be the same question. I mean, for one, I'm patient with people because I get that that's an experience that some people have. And if it's a temporary thing, I understand that. But the question that I feel obligated to almost always ask those people is this: what sin is in your life and how are you trying to hide it? What sin is in your life and how are you trying to hide it? Because sin numbs us. The things that we do in the dark numb us. Having a bad conscience can quickly lead us to shipwreck. Because ultimately, you can have a bad conscience and have a short-term successful ministry. But you cannot have a bad conscience and have a long-term successful ministry. A long-term holy life. Everything that happens in the dark will be revealed in the light. Paul encouraged Timothy to avoid shipwreck in these ways. He said, remember the prophecies that were spoken over you. Hold on to the faith, echo pistis, and have a clear, good, holy conscience. May we do those same things. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. God, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would move in our midst. I pray that in the city of Knoxville, Whitestone would be known as a place where people don't just come to church, but they become the church. I pray that it would be known as a place where people stick. God, I look around our body, our church body, and I see people who have been following you for a long time and yet who continue to show up and who continue to make the right decisions, to do the next right thing. I can't help but be inspired by them because you can see the humility that they've grown into, the grace that they have grown into. I want that to be all of our story. God, forgive us all for our tendency to make faith and Christianity such a flippant thing. This perspective that your call is somehow temporary. And may we find ourselves renewed in our desire to run after you, to be the people you've called us to be and to go on the journey that you want us to go on. And may every person who hears me praying right now, God, I pray that they would get to their end of their lives and they would be able to say along with the Apostle Paul, I fought the good fight. I kept the race. I kept the faith. I finished the race. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.